Well, we are with Jesus in John chapter 18. It is the morning of his crucifixion. John chapter 18. Following his prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus was passed very swiftly through six trials, three Jewish hearings and three Roman hearings, all of which we examined last week. Jesus first appeared before Annas, father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. John tells us of this particular hearing. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his public teaching, but cleverly avoided any discussion of his miracles. The Jewish leaders realized they had no legitimate case against Jesus. Jesus then came before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And the magistrates believed that Jesus blasphemed, and they passed a guilty verdict. Here's what he said: "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was the sentence that got Jesus crucified. And of course, that sentence was proven true at the resurrection and the ascension. Now, this second trial was illegitimate because it happened clandestinely under cover of darkness. So when dawn broke, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin gathered the assembly once again for a third trial, which did nothing more than reaffirm the verdict of the previous night. And Jesus tells us once again, "The Son of Man, you will see sitting at the right hand of the power of God." And Matthew notes, "All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Now that language, "they took counsel to put him to death," clues you in to a travesty of justice. A proper trial carefully weighs evidence and calls in reliable witnesses and doesn't assume a verdict without due process. But this trial had nothing to do with justice. Jesus' guilt was assumed before he even arrived in Jerusalem. In fact, they had been seeking to kill him, John tells us, ever since he resurrected Lazarus from the grave. But the Jews know that securing a death penalty in a Roman-occupied Jerusalem was tricky business. Legally, the Jews could not pass a death sentence. The Romans had the final say. Yet the Romans would hardly pass a death sentence for some religious squabble among conquered peoples. So what you have next are three Roman trials. And the Jewish leadership's worst nightmare is on full display. The Romans find no guilt. Now, the first Roman trial was before a man named Pilate. A second was before Herod Antipas. And a third before Pilate once again. And Matthew's account fuses the first and the second Pilate hearings together. Actually, he ignores the intermediate trial before Herod Antipas. John's gospel does the very same thing. And in fact, John also gives us the most information about the trial before Pilate. So what I want to do today is turn our attention to Jesus and Pilate. So let's read John's account beginning with verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters," so from the Jews to the Romans. "It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside of them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Notice how they begged the question. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now this is the point where the first trial before Pilate ends, and Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas, who happened to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Herod hoped only to see the famous Galilean perform some miracle, and Jesus refused. So Herod then sent Jesus back to Pilate with no verdict. So if you want an account of that trial, it's found in Luke chapter 23. But for now, let's just carry on with John's gospel. But do you recognize that beginning with verse 39, we've actually transitioned from the fourth to the sixth trial? And it's hardly a legitimate trial at all. Verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pontius Pilate had the unenviable task of serving as the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea. from the year AD 26 to 36 under the emperor Tiberius. His administrative headquarters were located in a place called Caesarea Maritima. This is about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem, out over on the Mediterranean coast. Some of you have probably been there. And outside the Bible, historical references to Pilate are few. An occasional critic has actually questioned the historicity of Pilate. But in Caesarea Maritima, archaeologists discovered a stone inscription acknowledging that Pilate was, in fact, prefect of Judea. He is also mentioned in Josephus, an important first century source, a Jewish source, and also mentioned by the Jewish writer Philo of Alexandria. He is also mentioned in Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, who tells us that Pilate was responsible for putting Jesus to death. On the Sunday morning previous to Jesus' trial, a great procession made its way triumphantly into Jerusalem. It came from the west, and it marked the beginning of Passover week. At its head, dressed in splendid Roman military regalia, was Pontius Pilate. Behind him stretched a long line of imperial cavalry and soldiers, an impressive show of Rome's military power. Pilate had come to maintain order and stability during the great Passover feast. Jerusalem's population always swelled at Passover, and Roman policy was to rule the masses by show of force. Now, across town the same Sunday morning, a pilgrim throng coming up from Galilee ushered in a man named Jesus of Nazareth as he bounced along on the back of a donkey. He had no army in his train, nor the regal bearing of a ruler. But curiously, he had just healed two blind men down in Jericho. And the Galilean pilgrims proclaimed him to be the son of David. David's own son Solomon had come in from the east on David's mule. So Pilate and Jesus, each leading a procession to Jerusalem from opposite sides of the city that fateful Sunday morning, now meet in the middle. Only one is a prisoner. Philo and Josephus describe Pilate as insensitive and overbearing. He managed to keep the peace in a notoriously difficult province, but at the expense of alienating his subjects. He was actually finally deposed after a draconian suppression of a Samaritan insurrection. So knowing something of Pilate's callous temperament, together with the Roman policy of projecting strength, sheds a lot of light on this trial. Whereas you would expect Pilate to dispense easily with Jesus, he was no more than a meddlesome Galilean prophet. He does nothing of the sort. The otherwise indifferent Pilate was actually deeply troubled by Jesus. Jesus was not your garden variety insurrectionist like so many others that have been coming to Jerusalem ever since the Maccabees. And Pilate comes off as nervous, uncertain, even flummoxed by Jesus. While the gospel writers make no effort to exonerate Pilate for his actions, they do give us several indications that Pilate not only viewed Jesus as innocent, but actually wanted nothing to do with his execution. In fact, when you harmonize all four gospels, there are, by my count, 10 indications that Pilate did not want to kill Jesus or have anything to do with him. And these 10 indications are, in fact, 10 clues as to Jesus' innocence. Now, I don't normally preach 10-point sermons, but here we go. All right? Several of them are found in John's account, and there are a few others in the synoptics also. And some of these we'll go through really quickly. All right, here we go. The first clue that Jesus is innocent is right there in verse 31, where Pilate's initial response is to dismiss the whole affair. Pilate insisted, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Again, this is interesting. Knowing something of Pilate's cold, calculating tendency to rapidly quell any dissent, this is surprising. One would expect Pilate to swiftly execute Jesus and just be done with it. But Pilate essentially concedes he wants nothing to do with the whole matter. Now, a second clue is recorded in both Matthew and Mark, although not in John. And that clue is Pilate's astonishment over Jesus' silence. John, of course, tells us there was indeed dialogue that went back and forth between Pilate and Jesus. But Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus was perfectly content not to answer false charges brought against him, much to Pilate's astonishment. Jesus' calm demeanor unnerved Pilate. When someone races to defend himself, that often is a tacit admission of guilt. Quite the opposite with Jesus. He could remain silent since he knew he had done no wrong. A third explicit clue that Pilate wanted nothing to do with Jesus and the Jewish charges is found in verse 38. Here it's really clear. Pilate told the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." Now, you would expect Pilate to come up with something, some minor infraction at least, to assuage the Jewish leadership's bloodlust. But he's got just nothing at all. I mean, surely he can find something on anybody, right? He's got nothing on Jesus. A fourth clue is a surprising reaction of Pilate's wife, which is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. We won't turn there, but I'll give you the reference. It's Matthew 27 and verse 19. We actually know nothing of this woman except a single comment in this verse. Here's what the text says. "While he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" It was, in fact, quite unusual in the first century for a woman to interject herself into affairs of state such as this, especially a trial. But Pilate's wife was so unnerved by this wrongful trial of Jesus that she intruded into her husband's business and tried to put a stop to the whole thing. Now, if the matter of dreams sounds slightly superstitious to you, you've got to remember that in the ancient world, dreams and omens were very important to people. And in fact, God did communicate to people on occasion through dreams. And doubtless, Pilate was rattled by this sudden revelation. That's why Matthew recorded it. A fifth clue is Pilate's ploy to deflect the Jews' antipathy for Jesus onto Barabbas. Now, we need to spend a little time with this one. In verses 39 through 40, John comments briefly on the affair with Barabbas. But we do, in fact, get a few more details in Matthew and Mark. Each Passover, apparently, one prisoner was released. More than likely, some sort of political prisoner, not an insurrectionist, not a notorious criminal. This is a kind of presidential pardon for a political dissenter. But Matthew adds that Barabbas was, quote, a notorious prisoner, indicating that he really had a very bad reputation. Mark's gospel tells us Barabbas was an insurrectionist who had, in fact, committed murder. So Pilate's decision is a calculated gamble. He does not pick a humdrum political dissenter to put up against Jesus. He didn't pick a nobody. He chose a notorious outlaw, the dregs of society. surely the Jews would take Jesus over a notorious murderer. Surely no one wants a murderer back on the streets. I mean, Barabbas is exactly the sort of criminal the Romans like to crucify. Now, assuming Pilate had heard about the enthusiasm for Jesus the previous Sunday, remember the crowds, they cast the palm branches and the cloaks before him, before his donkey. Well, Pilate had good reason to believe that Jesus had many supporters among the Passover crowds. So Pilate deliberately selects a notorious alternative to Jesus, doubtless thinking, well, who wouldn't choose Barabbas? But the plan backfired. And asking, verse 39, which one I should release, he was essentially committing the other prisoner to death. Pilate could not be true to Roman justice and release both prisoners. In presenting two prisoners, one for release, the automatic assumption was the other had to die. Now, Pilate likely underestimated 2 points. First, you've got to recall that he is a Roman outsider. And Pilate probably underestimated the local hostility among Judean Jews toward Jesus. Galilean Jews were never quite so hostile. Pilate is from up north in Galilee. In fact, the crowd that ushered Jesus to the city gate on the donkey ride was most likely not the same crowd that called for Jesus' execution. Remember, there's lots and lots of people in Jerusalem at this time. And Pilate had probably misunderstood this dynamic. It has often been said that the fickle Jews change their mind about Jesus. One day they welcome him to their city gates, the next day they change their mind and sought his execution. But that actually is not a very good reading of first century Jewish history. Again, at Passover, you had numerous crowds of people that converged on Jerusalem from various parts of the empire. And there were, in fact, significant social, religious, and political differences among the Jews. In fact, it was precisely these differences that led ultimately to the Jewish wars that Josephus writes of. Ever heard of the Jewish wars? The Jewish wars were a series of civil wars that ripped apart Jewish society in the first century. By the 60s, Israel was actually engulfed in civil war, a civil war from which they would not recover. The Romans marched in and destroyed everything, annihilating Jerusalem. So there's deep, deep divisions in Jewish society. And it was, it seems, the Galilean Passover Jews who presented Jesus right to Jerusalem, ushering him right at the city gates, as the king. But the Jerusalem Jews, the Judean Jews, rejected him. Likewise, if you recall, it was largely the non-Judean Jews who embraced Jesus at the Christ in great numbers at Pentecost. Remember, they spoke all those different languages because they were coming in from the outside? But it was the local Jerusalem authorities who attempted to crush the church in its infancy. So again, very deep division in Jewish society. And Pilate seems to have understood nothing of all this. He just thought, well, they'll take Barabbas. Or Jesus instead of Barabbas. There we go. And secondly, Pilate likely did not understand the influence of a local Jewish leadership in particular. Remember again, his residence was up in Caesarea Maritima, not down in Jerusalem. And Matthew's gospel tells us, quote, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to destroy Jesus. Here you have the leadership, and they're manipulating the whole situation. We're talking about a conspiracy of priests and elders to incite a mob. And Pilate is caught off guard. And as we all know, there is an art form to inciting a mob. We know it well, although it looks very different in the 21st century. We use the term viral and the platform of social media to effectively employ the art form. You know what I'm talking about? How often does a news story go viral with endless strings of voluble derogatory comments like go all over the country? You just have to weigh in the matter, only to find out later there was more to the story than we were told. Happens all the time, but it's too late. The damage is done. The character is assassinated. Demonstrators have taken to the street. They don't even know what they're demonstrating against. They just go out and demonstrate. And there's no reasoning with the mob. It's irrational. And frankly, this is how Jesus' trial begins to feel, especially in chapter 19 when the leadership incites the mob to see Jesus crucified. And when it's all said and done, Pilate is powerless to stem the tide. The violent mob is unhinged. Pilate knows he has to execute Jesus or he will lose control of the entire situation. And that was all the fifth clue. A sixth clue in chapter 19 is actually the flogging of Jesus before the crucifixion. Be very careful to read verse 1 as a surprising twist in the narrative. It's easily misread. Understand, Pilate has just pronounced Jesus innocent. He's innocent. So why on earth is he beating an innocent man when Roman law did not even require the preliminary beating of a guilty crucifixion victim? If he was guilty, he didn't have to be beaten. So why is he beating an innocent man? The beating was actually Pilate's strategy to release Jesus. He thinks if he punishes Jesus short of crucifying him, well, that will suffice. Everything will cool down. It may stem the tide of the mob and evoke such sympathy to allow him to set Jesus free. D.A. Carson writes, Pilate orders a flogging which he thinks will meet the Jews' demand that Jesus be punished and perhaps evoke a little sympathy for him as well, and thus dissipate the clamor for his crucifixion. Now, it's Luke's gospel that really makes this point quite clear. Luke says, Luke 23:13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And then he says this, I will therefore punish and release him. See what he's doing? He found no guilt, so just beat him up a little bit and then release him. And this, by the way, was actually the second time that Pilate pronounced Jesus' innocence. So Jesus is flogged in an effort to just defuse the whole situation, get the religious leaders to stand down. And this flogging was accompanied by mockery. Look again at John 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. That will suffice, won't it? This initial beating and mockery, and by the way, there was a later beating recorded in Matthew and Mark, but this initial beating is often assumed to be an indication the Romans found Jesus guilty, but quite the opposite is true. It was a punishment aimed at appeasement, short of actually having to crucify Jesus. And that's because Pilate really did believe Jesus was innocent. And that leads then to a seventh clue. The seventh clue that Pilate thought Jesus was innocent and wanted nothing to do with the whole affair is found in verse 4. Here's the aftermath of the beating. Pilate went out again and said to him, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him, after the beating now. So Jesus is paraded out in the balcony like a pathetic pretend king. Surely nobody is threatened by him now. So verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. That justly famous line, Behold the man, was actually a declaration of Jesus' innocence. Here he is, innocent. And surely the crowd at this point will soften their resolve against Jesus, right? Barabbas has been released. Jesus is beaten and bloody, dressed like a pretend king, beaten up by the soldiers. Pilate has three times verbally declared his innocence. Surely all of this will suffice. And Pilate at long last can just dismiss the whole affair. But for all of his efforts, Pilate fails. And the crowd begins chanting very loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And that leads then to an eighth clue concerning Jesus' innocence. It's in verse 6. Pilate once again declares, "Jesus is innocent. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Again, Pilate wants nothing to do with any of this. His wife's dream is now haunting him too. This is the eighth clue. This is also the fourth time in four Gospels where Pilate actually says Jesus has no guilt. Would you actually listen to what the other gospel writers say at this point? Here's Matthew 27:23, and Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Or Luke 23:20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." Well, that's pretty clear. Pilate wants Jesus released. But at this point, the Jews come back with another charge in verse 7. "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And that charge actually leads to a ninth clue. That Pilate, again, wants nothing to do with this. Verse 8 tells us that Pilate suddenly became afraid. When Pilate heard this statement, he was, look at this, even more afraid. Pilate seems to understand that maybe there was more to Jesus than first met the eye. Was he God? Was he a son of God? Now remember, this is the first century, and the Romans believed in all kinds of gods. They were even known to deify famous rulers and generals. Whether or not Pilate thought Jesus was the God of the Jews, it's impossible to say. But when the Jews bring the charge of Jesus making himself out to be the Son of God, Pilate really becomes afraid, not cynical as you might expect. So we ask him in verse 9, "Where are you from? Is Jesus some sort of divine being?" And don't forget what happened earlier that morning. It's in Luke 23, when Jesus appeared before Herod Antipas. Herod wanted to see a miracle, some sort of supernatural sign, because he recognized there's something unusual about Jesus. So Pilate at this point recognizes there's something different about this man. If the Greeks and Romans had a whole pantheon of gods that sometimes appeared on earth, maybe other cultures did too. Maybe there is some sort of divinity to Jesus. What was Pilate thinking? We can't say for certain, but he's really unnerved by the whole thing. Now, Jesus refuses initially to answer Pilate's question. And so he responded in verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And if Pilate thought that question was going to rattle Jesus, he was wrong. The opposite happened. Jesus responded, knowing that the humble donkey rider was the true sovereign in the room. It was not Pilate who came to Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance. So verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above." In other words, God gave Pilate his authority. Think of that. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater guilt." And that statement terrified Pilate. And it leads to our tenth and final clue that Jesus was in fact innocent. Look at the wording of verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now, we are not given specifics here, but apparently Pilate made further attempts to release Jesus. But whatever he tried, he quickly ran out of options. The crowd pushed Pilate to the edge in verse 12, shouting, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And that was a very clever charge. Jesus had done nothing to directly threaten Caesar. He had not raised an army. He had not conspired to assassinate Roman officials. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus had healed the centurion's servant. He had preached peace to the empire. He had healed the high priest's servant. But even a rumor that Pilate might be working against the emperor was a terrifying prospect in a country with a long heritage of insurrection against the Greek and Roman overlords. The Jews know exactly what they're doing. Barabbas, if you recall, had been imprisoned as an insurrectionist. So what if news gets back to the emperor that Pilate released Barabbas? And now he lets this would-be king go. What if news gets back that he is weak toward claimants to the throne? He could lose his power. He could be punished as a traitor. But even so, Pilate still could not bring himself to condemn Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us at this point he took water and he washed his hands. Before the whole crowd, he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Now, friends, was Pilate innocent? No, Pilate was not innocent. And my sermon has not been an attempt to exonerate Pilate. If that's what you think I've been doing with these 10 clues, that's mistaken. If anything, it only highlights his guilt for permitting the death of a truly innocent man. With all these indications, he still let Jesus be crucified. If he is going to accept a government post, he is responsible for his actions. He could have prevented the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but he was weak-willed and indecisive. Washing his hands of the whole affair does not change the fact that Pilate was the last obstacle to the unjust death of an innocent man. So I am not exonerating Pilate. But I do want you to appreciate what the gospel writers are doing. The gospel writers do not excuse his crime, but they are using the tragedy of Pilate to demonstrate that Jesus truly was innocent. Jesus' death was the most unjust death in all of world history. But at this point, friends, can we just go back and just reiterate the application with which we ended last week? I really don't want us to miss the obvious. Everything about Jesus' trial was unfair. All six of them. Unfair, unrighteous, unjust, and friends, that is the world in which you and I live. The Sanhedrin determined to murder Jesus before he ever came to Jerusalem. You can go back to John 5 when they were trying to murder him. They paraded false witnesses against Jesus. Pilate himself was culpable even though he professed innocence. He could have stopped the injustice, but he refused. It was totally unfair. But do you think the world is suddenly interested in treating you more fairly than they did Jesus? Do you expect that you're always going to receive justice in this fallen, broken world? Some Christians are really surprised by injustice. Now, surely we all want to live in a just world. I do. The desire for justice is both biblical and it is, in fact, essential to human nature. We all desire it. But sometimes Christians seem almost surprised that God would allow them to experience injustice. And that's always a surprise to me. They get on social media and they rail against all the perceived injustice they've ever experienced. And by the way, they get on social media and talk about all the injustice in the world and don't do anything about it. That's what really irritates you. Go do something about it. Go do what the Chins are doing and adopt a child. Talk about helping injustice. I digress. Anyway, Jesus said, friends, marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me first. And the world sometimes, friends, includes false Christians. All sorts of injustice has been done by false Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. That is true. So can we just get used to it? Life is unfair, it's unjust, it's unrighteous. This is a fact, and we all experience it. And the truth is, most of us in America have never experienced even half or even a tenth of the injustice that many people around the world have experienced. There are great, enormous injustices happening in many parts of the world right now. But friends, if that's troubling for you, just remember the second obvious application. And we discovered it last week, that Jesus remain completely sovereign over every detail of the final week. In fact, Jesus acknowledged that God gave Pilate his authority. God is in charge here. He was sovereign even through injustice. It was the will of the Father for Jesus to experience injustice, so Jesus submitted to it. And friends, Jesus is history's greatest victim. It's not you. But can you just remember what we saw last week? Jesus sovereignly set the terms of his own condemnation. He claimed, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He uttered those words, and those are the words that got him crucified. That was a sentence that secured a charge of blasphemy that was delivered over to Pilate. But Jesus not only submitted to that unjust death, he sovereignly appointed it. And that's what's so remarkable about all this. And we've got to recognize that ever since his death, Jesus has been sovereignly fulfilling those same terms from now on. From now on. From now on, what is he doing? He is sitting at God's right hand. And he is ruling the affairs of men. So friends, when we are confronted with the injustice and the unfairness of life, here's God's answer. God's answer is, I understand. I experienced that. I experienced a whole lot more of that than you did. And I appointed my Son, God says, through injustice, and he will judge the world in justice. But sometimes what this means is you've just got to let God deal with problems as he sees fit. And he may use injustice, and he does use injustice, to sanctify us and to transform us for the present. Think of what the apostles endured, all the injustice. And the apostle Paul, imprisoned, I've learned to be content. The fact is, friends, you may have a very unjust boss. Doubtless, you do, and you have been treated unfairly. You may have a spouse or a former spouse who has abandoned you. That has happened to people in our church, and it has been unjust. You may have a colleague who lied about you. I was lied about once in the workplace. Not about Jones, thankfully. Really, really hurtful. You may have a friend who betrayed you, a parent who abandoned you. That happens. But for the present, we may have to submit to this injustice, the injustice of the world, because in so doing, we are submitting to the sovereignty of the one who experienced the ultimate injustice. In submitting to God's will, he is, in fact, sanctifying us and transforming us and preparing us to live in that new creation. So as we close, can we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. These are the words of a man who betrayed Jesus but understood the injustice. And as we pray, can we just notice verses 19 through 25? 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25, Peter has a great deal to say about suffering in the world. And Peter is going to acknowledge that we do suffer unjustly. But then he's going to give us a broader context. Our suffering is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read these verses slowly, and as I do, would you just meditate on them, and this will be our final prayer. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's God's grace when you're able to do that. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You've been called to experience injustice. Why? Well, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, unlike you, unlike me. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Pilate found nothing. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the Father. And notice what he was doing. In that unjust death, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you, my friend, were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Father, we thank you for this application. We pray that should you call us to experience injustice, that we would do so like Christ. We thank you that he is even now at your right hand, ruling in the affairs of men. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.